This morning we're in Luke chapter 11, and I'd like you to read along with me, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 13. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Father, we ask this morning that as we look at your word, as we discuss, Lord, this subject of prayer, that our hearts, Lord, would be stirred, that our minds, Lord, would be enlightened, to come to understand the importance of prayer in our lives as believers. And also, Lord, I pray that we would learn this morning from this request of your disciples, that we would learn, Lord, to pray. So, Father, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to be looking at the subject of prayer as we come here to this section in Luke's gospel where we see the disciples asking Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. This prayer recorded here in Luke chapter 11, also recorded in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, has commonly been called the Lord's Prayer. And before we actually jump into this, I'd like to make 5 quick observations if you're taking notes this morning. 5 quick things to just kind of note. First of all, that this prayer is one that is very rich. As I was studying for this, I found myself thinking that we could spend literally several weeks looking at this prayer. I think the women actually just did this, spent 4 weeks or so looking at it. They probably could have spent 8 or 9. It's very rich in detail. There's so much here. And that was the temptation to kind of just break down each aspect of it. But because I'm going to be gone for the next 3 weeks, I felt the Lord just really speaking to my heart today to take the whole thing in its entirety, to just kind of look at it. But I hope today, as we look at this kind of in briefly, that it might stir in your heart to do some extra study. And I want to recommend 3 possible things that you might want to look at. First of all, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones has a great section there in dealing with this prayer. I'd encourage you maybe to look at that. Also, 2 books that I would really highly recommend. First of all, A Layman Looks at the Lord's Prayer by Philip Keller, which is a great book, and The Great House of God by Max Lucado. 2 books that you can get in our bookstore, and I would really just encourage you, because although they are devotional in nature, these guys give some great insight into this prayer. So my hope today as we look at it, that it might just stir your heart to maybe look a little deeper into this prayer. The second thing that I would note is that I agree with some of the commentators who say a better description or title for this prayer would be that of the disciples' prayer rather than the Lord's prayer. And the reason for that is found in verse 4, where we see the Lord says, "And when you pray, say, Lord, forgive us our sins." That's not something that our Lord Jesus would pray because he was without sin. He had no sin. And so I think a better title for this would be the disciples' prayer. The third thing to note is that there's a break between chapter 10 of Luke's gospel and chapter 11. And the events of that break is found for us in John's gospel in chapter 9 and also in chapter 10. In chapter 9, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and there he meets a man who's born blind. In chapter 10, he teaches, "I am the door and I am the good shepherd." And I encourage you to read those two chapters on your own to just kind of get a further context of where we're at this morning here in Luke chapter 11. The fourth thing that I would have you consider this morning, though, is why did the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray? Why did they make this request of him? Now, we've noted on several occasions in going through the Gospel of Luke that Luke, more than any of the other Gospel writers, really focuses on the humanity of Jesus. One of his favorite subjects or favorite titles for the Lord is the Son of Man. And in focusing on Jesus's humanity, Luke gives us greater insight into the prayer life of Jesus, more so than any of the other Gospel writers. And let me give you a couple examples of that. First of all, he's the only one who points out that Jesus was praying at his baptism. He's the only one to point out that Jesus spent the night in prayer before he chose his disciples. He's the only one to point out that at the transfiguration, Jesus was praying. He's the only one to point out that from the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he's also the only one who prayed, it tells us concerning the prayer that he made for Peter in Luke chapter 22. In verse 31, it says that the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Luke makes it very, very clear to us that Jesus was a man of prayer. In fact, I find it very interesting that when the disciples, of all the things that they asked Jesus to teach them, that it wasn't, "Lord, teach us to do miracles," or, "Lord, teach us to heal," or, "Lord, teach us how to preach. Teach us how to multiply the loaves and the fish." But it was, "Lord, teach us to pray." And I think the reason for that is because they realized it was their observation of the important part that prayer played in the life of our Lord. They knew that prayer was at the core of the life and the ministry of their Master. They saw the connection between prayer, the prayer and the power of Jesus, and the prayer and the peace in the life of Jesus. They realized that it was the one thing from which everything else would flow. We noted in our study last week that it was at that time there in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus was in the secret place praying with the Father, communing with the Father, that his disciples found him and said, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said, "Nope, it's time for us to move on. It's time for us to go to the next place." They knew that it was the one thing that they could not do without. It was the one thing that they needed in their life. And if you think about this, if Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was dependent upon prayer during his life on earth, how much more do you and I need to pray? If Jesus had to pray, if he was dependent upon prayer, how much more should we be a people of prayer? In fact, I think the true mark of our intimacy with the Lord and our dependence of the Lord is going to be seen in how given we are to prayer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, expresses it very well, very beautifully, in his studies on the Sermon on the Mount when he says this: "Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." It's at that place of prayer, you see, that we see the Lord. It's at that place where we come before Him and we take the time to meditate upon His person and His power and His majesty. And it's there that we see Him. And as we see Him, we see ourselves in light of Him. We see His greatness and we see our weakness. We see His strength in light of our need. Prayer. I don't think, or I don't see how a person thinks they can survive in this world without having an active prayer life. It's so vitally important. Jesus is our example in that. Now, the fifth thing that I would have you to note just by way of introduction here is to note the exact detail of the disciples' request. Note that it doesn't say that they said, Lord, teach us how to pray, but it was, Lord, teach us to pray. You see, they knew how to pray. He had already taught on that. They knew how to pray and they knew that they ought to pray, but they wanted Him to teach them to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. And isn't that our problem as well? We know so much about prayer. There are so many great books that we can read on the subject of prayer. Over in our bookstore, you know, books by E.M. Bounds, books by Andrew Murray. There's so much information that we can gather together on the subject of prayer, that we can amass on the subject of prayer. But our problem is we just need to learn to do it. We just need to learn to pray. We need to put it into practice. And that's what the Lord is seeking to do here. I think in this model that He gives here concerning prayer, the idea is when you see the what prayer involves, it should captivate you. It should motivate you. It should just lead you in such a great way to be a person of prayer. Jesus taught them to pray by first giving them a model of prayer. And then secondly, He gave them a couple of parables about prayer. This wasn't a prayer to recite, but a model to follow. And this morning we want to give some brief explanation about this model. And also hopefully some key observation about this model that we might find ourselves just being captivated and being brought to a place where we want to be, where we desire to be, where we begin to be people given much more to prayer. This prayer is divided into two sections. Three requests are made in each one of the sections. The first three requests, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come and your will be done, deal with God's glory. The second three requests, give us our daily bread, forgive us our sins, and lead us not into temptation, deal with man's need. We want to begin by looking at the first part, looking at the order that Jesus gives here. As we begin to go through this, and the first thing that we need to note here concerning this prayer that He gives is that prayer involves relationship. The focus of this prayer is relationship. For He says there in verse 1, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven. This tells us that prayer is the privilege of God's children. When Jesus was on earth, He used this word Father over 200 times. It was His first recorded words found for us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. When His family had come there to Jerusalem and they had left and they couldn't find Jesus, they come back and they find Him there in the temple. And what did He say when Mary and Joseph questioned Him? He said, did you not know that I should be about my Father's business? Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house? And it's also the last recorded words that we have from the Lord in His triumphant statement from the cross there in Luke chapter 23 when He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, what's interesting, though, is this word Father in the Greek is actually the word Abba, which means daddy. It's a word of great intimacy. This word Abba or Daddy was a word that displayed one of the most intimate relationships in the Jewish language. You know, a Jewish child might refer to his father as father or sir out in public, but behind closed doors, it was Abba. It was Daddy. Daddy, Abba, can I have a drink of water? There was a mark of intimacy that was there. I love to hear those words. A lot of times when I come home from work and I walk in the door, one of my kids will shout, "Daddy's home! Daddy's here! All right, we can play!" And they'll come running up. And I love that. It so warms my heart. This term Abba or Daddy, it speaks of intimacy. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold." In other words, take a good long look. "Behold what manner of love." So John's saying there, I want you to look at this love. I want you to behold this love. What kind of love is it? "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us." It's a father kind of love, in other words, he's saying there. It's a word. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we can be called His children." It's a word that speaks of intimacy. That God says to you and to me, those who have given their life to Jesus Christ, He says, "You are my child." But it's also a word that speaks of access. It's a word that speaks that you and I who are in Christ are welcome in God's presence. That we are welcome in God's house. That we can come into His presence. My parents recently moved from Orange County here to Oceanside. They live about a mile from us. And what's interesting is when they first moved in, I went over to their house a few times and I knocked on the door and my mom came and answered and said, "Why are you knocking on the door?" And I was like, "Well, I don't live here, you know." And she says, "Look, you don't need to knock on the door. Here's a key. When you come over, you just come right in. If we're not here, you know, here's a key. You just, you know, come in, make yourself at home." There was access. Because of my relationship with them as their child, it was like, "Look, we want you to know that you can come to our house anytime that you want to, and you're welcome here." Now, you couldn't do that. You couldn't just come over to my parents' house and just go, you know, walking in the door. If my dad didn't know you and you did that, you know, you'd be in trouble if you went walking in, you know. You can't do that because you're not related to them in the way that I am. I'm their son. And I have certain privileges because I am their son. And part of that privilege is that I can come into their presence, that I can come into their home, that I have access there. Now, here's what's interesting, though. Sometimes, and I have a great relationship with my mom and dad, and sometimes because we really don't get to spend the type of time that we really would like to together, because I'm busier than they would like me to be, sometimes I'll go over to their house and I'm only coming for a minute to drop off something or to pick up something. And I'll come walking in the door and I'll, "Here's what you needed," and, you know, "I got to go," or, "Hey, can I have, you know, that?" And, you know, "I got to go." And there's this look that comes on their face of just like, you know, great disappointment. It's like, you know, "Man, can't you come and hang out a little while, Rob?" Well, the Lord says to us that those who are in Christ Jesus, we have access into the throne room of God. That we are welcome there. That in fact, we have been given a key, if you would, and that key is our relationship to Jesus Christ. And we can come, as we come with that key in the name of Jesus, being placed in Jesus, we can come into God's presence whenever we want. In fact, I like what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says. He says, "Therefore, let us come boldly. Because we have such a great high priest, let us come boldly into the throne room of God, into God's presence, into God's house, if you would, that we might receive grace and mercy in our time of need." And I love what Andrew Murray says in his commentary, The Holiest of All. He says that invitation is not just to come in your time of need, but really God wants us to come and dwell there and make His presence our home. And I think he's right. And in much the same way, I think the Lord, it's like when we come to Him, it's like, "Man, come and hang out a while. Come and dwell. Come and spend some time with me. It's good to see you. There's access. It's part of the privilege of our relationship with Him. But this also tells us that if I'm not a child of God, I have no right to prayer. That until I am born again through faith in Jesus Christ, I have no right to address God as Father. Now, a question that comes to mind is, does God hear the prayers of the unbeliever? And the answer to that question is yes, because God is omniscient. He hears and knows everything. He knows the words that you speak before you speak them and the thoughts that you think before you think them. But see, here's the thing. The unbeliever is not welcome in God's house. He doesn't have the access into God's house that we have. And with the unbeliever, God has not promised to answer that prayer of the unbeliever like He has promised to answer the prayer of we who are His children. Oh, He answers sometimes no, sometimes wait, but He answers. Think of it in this way. If we were to go to a third world country, and we're walking along the streets there of that third world country, and you see the kids, you know, lining the streets, and they're begging, and they're asking, and, you know, do you have a quarter? Do you have some food? Do you, you know, can you meet my need? There's so many of them there that as you're walking along, I mean, you find yourself just going, you know, I got to keep my head straight and just go because, you know, I can't deal with all this. But if I'm walking along and Aaron and Amy and Amanda are there on the street and I see them and it's like, Dad, you know, hey, do you have, you know, we have any, I'm there. I'm right there. It's like, come on, guys, what are you guys doing here, you know? Because of my relationship with them as their father. In the same way, the Lord, oh, He answers the prayers of the unbelievers sometimes, but it's out of His grace. But there's not that access that they have like we have. There's not that privilege of the relationship to come into His presence. So the first thing the Lord would have us to consider about prayer is the special relationship that we have that He says to us, when you come to me, come as a father. We are coming to the one who loves us with an everlasting love. We are the apple of His eye. We are coming to the one who has our best interests at heart, who knows what is best for us. It's like that old TV show, Father Knows Best, and it's true. He does. And He knows what is best for you. He knows what is best for me. He has our best interests at heart. And this is such a key to prayer, is realizing who it is that we're talking to and the special relationship that we have with Him, because that helps us to understand in a much greater way those times when God doesn't answer that prayer in the way that we thought that He would, or in the timing that we thought or hoped that He would. That we can find ourselves reflecting upon what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 55 in verses 8 and 9, where he said there, where the Lord said, my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. And just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. And I can rest in that and go, yes, your ways are higher than me, but you're my Father and I know you love me. And so I'm going to rest in that, Lord. I'm going to rest in that. Even though I don't understand exactly what you're doing right now. Now, the next thing that we see here is that prayer not only involves relationship, but it involves adoration and reverence. For he says, when you pray, pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now the word hallowed is an archaic English word used to translate a form of the Greek word hagiazo, which means to make holy. Words like holy and saint and sanctify and sanctification are translated from the same root word there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 16, Peter declares there that God's people, they're commanded, we are commanded to be holy. But in speaking of God, God is holy. It's an acknowledgement of His very nature, of who He is, of His very being, that He is a holy God. And that is the meaning of praying, hallowed be your name. It's to attribute to God the holiness that is already His. It's to say, God, you are holy. It's to hallow God's name and revere God's name and give glory and honor to God's name above all else. It's to desire to obey Him who is singularly perfect, who is completely perfect. Now we learn from this that although there is a great intimacy involved in prayer, there is also an equally great reverence that is to be observed when we are talking to God. And there needs to be a balance here, that we are to enjoy the intimacy, to come boldly into His presence, to rest in His arms of love, but never to forget who it is that we are talking to, that it's in Him that we live and move and have our being. That it's not just coming in and going, you know, hey, Dad, how you doing? But there's a reverence there. We realize, man, that this is our God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Creator of the world, the One who holds our very life and breath in His hands. It's to be, listen, comforted in His love and captivated by His power and His person. It's an intimacy and an awesomeness all at once. I think really it's the heart of the child who looks at his daddy as the most incredible, most invincible, most wonderful person in all the world. Remember when your kids used to think that? Maybe some of you still do, but you know, when they're younger, it's like, Daddy can do no wrong. It's like, you know, this is my dad. You know, Dad and Superman, I mean, they're right on the same page with one another. And it's that kind of heart. It's like there's an intimacy, but also an awesomeness that, like, man, my dad is like no other dad. That's the heart that He wants us to have. That our God is so powerful and so wonderful, so majestic, but He's our dad. The next thing that He says is, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this tells us that prayer is not just getting my will in heaven, or that it's not at all. It's not getting my will in heaven, but it's getting God's will on earth. Prayer is not an argument with God to persuade Him to move things our way, but prayer is an exercise where we are enabled by the Spirit to move ourselves His way. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but it's laying a hold of God's willingness. Prayer is His ordained means of seeing His kingdom established on the earth. Again, I think G. Campbell Morgan is helpful here when he says, the first passion of prayer is a passion that God's will may be done, that God's heart would be satisfied, and that God's purposes would be realized. To put it simply, it's saying, Lord, I want Your will and Your way above my own. It's saying, Lord, advance Your kingdom. Think of it this way when you pray, that you are saying, Lord, I want Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done. Think of it this way, that when you say that, that you're asking God to establish His kingdom in your life. That you're saying, come my King and take Your throne in my life. Be present in my heart. Be present in my marriage. Be present in my family. Be present and Lord of my business. This is no feeble prayer, but this is a bold request for God to occupy every single corner of your life. Lord, all of it. I want You to be enthroned in Your presence to be so real and powerful. So first of all, we see the focus is on God's glory, the glory of His person as our Father. The glory of His person in the sense of His awesomeness and our reverence for Him. And then the glory of His plan that He would work through His kingdom, His desire, His will in our life. The next part of the prayer deals with man's need. And again, there's three specific requests made here. But I want you to note that prayer is made up of worship, petition, and intercession. As we move to this second part, we are seeing here moving into this area of petition. But it's noteworthy that before Jesus taught them to petition the Lord, he first taught them to establish and understand the relationship with the Lord that would so move them to desire to worship the Lord. And the reason for that is by beginning with the relationship, seeing who God is, and then moving to worship him, we are putting our problems and our needs in a proper perspective. We're seeing our problems and our needs in light of our great God. And it's that which leads us to that place, that moves us to that place where we desire to be in submission to his perfect will in our lives. These next three petitions encompass the very concerns of our life. The daily bread speaks to us of the present needs. Forgive us our sins speaks to us of the past. And lead us not into temptation speaks to us of the future. First of all, he addresses our daily need. I think Martin Luther said it right when he said that bread, he defined bread as everything necessary for the preservation of life. That's what bread speaks of. Our daily need. This verse encourages us, guys, to come to the Lord for our daily necessities. For the necessities of our life, for our daily necessities. That we are to pray for our daily needs. Now think about this. Your Father in heaven, who loves you so much, who has his plan for you, that has your best interest at heart, he is interested in your daily needs. Notice Jesus didn't say, come to him, once a week, or come to him once a month, or come just when you have a big problem. But no, pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. Lord, take care of our daily needs. Because the walk of the believer is about daily trusting the Lord. It's about daily walking in relationship with the Lord. It's not a once a week or a once a month or a twice a year kind of a thing, but no, it's daily, and we have a Father who is interested in our daily needs, whatever those needs might be. The essence of this prayer, of this request, is really an affirmation of the Father's care. That our provision is a part of His priority. I like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 to his disciples. Tells them not to worry about what they're going to put on and all this stuff, because he says, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father gets blessed and he takes great joy, in other words, in meeting your daily needs. So Jesus is telling his disciples there, he's saying, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first your Father and his heart, who desires to meet those needs. The second request here is that of forgiveness. Another important request. Forgiveness of our sins. This is so important that God sent His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, Jesus, to come and die on a cross to pay the price for our sins. And Jesus says, when you pray, pray, Father, forgive us of our sins. This is essential to my relationship with God. John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 6 and 7, he said, if we say then we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. It's essential for our relationship with the Lord, and it's also essential for our prayer life with the Lord. The psalmist declared in Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The word regard means if I hold on to it, if I cling to it. If I'm holding on to sin, if I'm holding on to iniquity, if I regard it in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now, asking for forgiveness implies confession and repentance. As John wrote in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word confess means to say the same as. It's to acknowledge that to say the same as God. It's to acknowledge that this thing that I have taken part in is a sin. It's something that you hate. And the very confession of it is that which is going to desire or seek for me to move away from it. This is something that you hate, God, and you don't want nothing to do with this, so I don't want nothing to do with it either. So you're turning from the sin and turning to the Lord. Now, it's the second part of this prayer, though, that has caused some confusion, where Jesus says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." This seems to be saying that my forgiveness is predicated upon my forgiving those who have sinned against me. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' words are even more forceful there when he says, listen, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then he says, "For if you will not forgive those who trespass against you, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, this presents a problem for us in reconciling the grace of God with this, what seems to be a conditional forgiveness being mentioned here. What's the solution to that? Well, I'd like you to note several things. First of all, that this prayer, as well as the one on the Sermon on the mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, was not given to the world, but it was given to Jesus' disciples. It was given to those who had already experienced the grace of God. It was given to those who were about to experience the forgiveness of God for their sins. And that's true of all of us here who have given our life to Jesus Christ. We've experienced the grace of God, and we have experienced the forgiveness of God for our sins. And as a child of God, we are taught the importance of forgiveness. In fact, Jesus taught the importance of forgiveness, not just in principle, but also in parable. You remember the time when Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, how many times should I forgive somebody who has wronged me? 7 times? Peter was probably looking for a pat on the back, like, "Well, you're being generous, Peter." And Jesus says, "No, not 70 times, but 70 times 7. And then he proceeds to tell the parable about the steward who wouldn't forgive, who was granted great forgiveness, but then wouldn't forgive. The point that Jesus was making there is that it's not an issue of mathematics. It's not, okay, add up how many times, but it's a matter of spirit. And the person who says, "I will never forgive that person," is not walking in the spirit of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Jesus has forgiven us of every sin, of every wrong. He puts our sin as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten. It means that God chooses to put our sins out of His remembrance. And if we are walking in the Spirit in this area of forgiveness, it will mean that we will not be those who are choosing to hold over someone's head an offense that they have done against us when they are asking, when they've confessed it and they are asking for forgiveness. The point is really this, is if we have truly experienced the forgiveness of God in our own lives, how can we not forgive someone who has wronged us and is seeking to be forgiven? I think Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful here. This is rather lengthy, so I want you to really listen close to what he says. He says, "We must not allow ourselves to be misled here. What we have here is what we find so clearly taught in Matthew chapter 18 in the parable of the steward who would not forgive his fellow servant. Although he had been forgiven by his master, what we find here so clearly taught in Matthew 18 in the parable of the steward who would not forgive his fellow servant, although he had been forgiven by his master. It means that the proof that you and I are forgiven is that we forgive others. If we think that our sins are forgiven by God and we refuse to forgive somebody else, we are making a mistake and we have never truly experienced the forgiveness of God in our lives. The man who knows he has been forgiven only in and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ is a man who must forgive others. He cannot help himself. If we really know Christ as our Savior, our hearts are broken and cannot be hard, and we cannot refuse forgiveness. I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody of anything. I cannot withhold it. I do not even want to withhold it. And that is what our Lord is saying here. True forgiveness breaks a man, and he must forgive. End quote. Now, when you think about it, at the root of unforgiveness is really pride. At the root of unforgiveness is really pride. And what I am basically saying is that there is something about me that is so special that I have a right to not forgive you. I have a right to not follow my Lord's example and my Lord's teaching in this area. It's an issue of pride. But then we also must remember that the Bible says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And since unforgiveness is an element of pride, my prayers of forgiveness are resisted because God is waiting for me to be humbled. He's waiting for me to come to that place of humility. Moving on, then Jesus says here, lastly, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, some people have wondered, why should we pray this if James says that God does not tempt us? That God doesn't tempt us. I think what this really means, literally, is that we're praying to the Lord to keep us from that place where we might be prone to fall. It's a recognition, really, of our proneness, of our tendency to walk and to wander at times, sometimes straight into sin or sinful situations. And we should pray that the opportunity to sin and the desire to do so would never coincide. The Bible says, to him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. And so what Jesus is saying here is that we're having an awareness, a healthy distrust, if you would, for our own ability to resist temptation. It's saying, Lord, I don't want to be one who thinks, you know, hey, I've got it together and I can just kind of, you know. But it's having a healthy distrust that we know our flesh and our fleshful tendencies. Now, after laying out this model of prayer, beginning with the focus on the Father, seeing His person, recognizing that He's interested in our daily needs, then Jesus moves on to give two parables that we're going to look at very, very quickly. And parables were those things that were used for making a comparison or a contrast to illustrate a point. Here, in both of these parables, Jesus is using it to make a point of contrast. The first is of a man who had some friends come to his house at midnight. And as they came at midnight, you got to understand a little bit about the culture there. Because it was so hot in the day, they often traveled at night. And so they would arrive at their house, you know, in the evening or early in the morning. And they gave a great place to hospitality there in that day and age. In fact, during the day, your door was always open. People were always welcome to come into your house. But you were obligated, when someone would come to your house on a journey, you were obligated to feed them. I mean, it was like something that you were expected to do. Well, this guy has some friends show up and he doesn't have any food. So he goes next door at midnight, starts pounding on his neighbor's door and says, you know, hey, open up, help me out. I had some friends come on a journey and I don't have anything to give them. Now, understand also in those days, in the homes that they had, it was basically a one-room home. And in that home, there was this elevated area, about 8 inches, where they had this little fire pit, and that's where they would sleep, there around the fire. In fact, in the winter months, sometimes they even had the animals inside the house too. Now picture this. The guy's asleep there with his kids and his wife, and maybe he has the animals there in the house as well, and this guy comes banging on the door. Hey, I need your help. And he's like, you know, man, what are you doing? I'm asleep and my kids are with me here in bed and don't trouble me. But the guy keeps banging. Finally, the guy gets up and he gives him what he wants. And he's like, you know, here, get off my back. You know, let me go back to sleep. Here, take whatever you need. And Jesus says that he did that not because he was his friend. I mean, friendship went out the window at that point. You know, when somebody comes to your house at midnight, you know, it was because of his persistence. It was like, you know, I either got to get up or this guy's going to be out there all night. Now, here's the mistake that some make, though, in looking at this. They interpret this to think that Jesus is teaching on the importance of being persistent in prayer. That if you just bug God enough that, you know, to get you off of his back, he's going to give you what you want. But that is looking at the parable by way of comparison. And what it does, if you look at it that way, is you're making God out to be like the guy who's sleeping who says, "Trouble me not, I'm asleep." And the Bible says that our God is never troubled when we come to him, and that he is a God who never sleeps nor slumbers. So the point here is really to illustrate by way of contrast that comparing, look, your heavenly Father who loves you so much and who has so much for you, has your own best interest at his heart. Think about how if this guy, as you come to him, gets up, just think about as you come to your heavenly Father, how what he's going to do because he loves you so much. That he wants to meet your needs, that he's gonna respond to your prayers. So basically what Jesus is saying, so don't ever be afraid to come to him at any time. But keep on seeking, keep on knocking, keep on asking. Make it a part of your life to come to the Lord. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened to him. And then Jesus gives another parable that is contrasting the same thing in verse 11 when he says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You know, the kid comes and says, Dad, you know, can I have a piece of bread? Here's a rock to chew on, you know. Dad, can I have some fish? You know, here's a rattlesnake to eat. You know, it's like, look, no, that's absurd. I mean, Jesus is making a point here of absurdity, really, by way of contrast. And then he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? If you guys, with all the flaws that you have, know how to give good gifts to your children, just think about how much your perfect Father who loves you in a perfect way will give the Holy Spirit the greatest gift to those who ask. So come. Approach me. Come and dwell with me. Come and spend time in my presence. The Lord would say, because I have so much for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you have for us. And we thank you, Lord, for the relationship that you have given to us that opens up that door of access into your presence. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would, Lord, take advantage of that. To dwell, Lord, there with you. To know you as our Father who we come to daily with our needs and our cares. That you love, Lord, to talk to us and spend time with us. Lord, teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.